And I encourage you or invite you to grab your pew Bibles if you'd like and open up to Isaiah chapter 7, or you can flip to the bulletin insert where you'll find the scripture passage written out there right next to a page where you can take notes if notes is something that you would like to do during the sermon this morning. Our scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And I give you the context, but Isaiah actually spells it out for us. I'll also just warn you a little bit here. Follow along carefully. It's worth reading along just because there's a lot of different names that get thrown out. And a lot of those are the same names for the same person or place, different names for the same person or place. Kind of like trying to read Lord of the Rings, where Tolkien uses 17 names for the same person, and you never know which one he's going to pull out. Isaiah kind of does that in this passage this morning. Starting in Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. And we do thank God, especially for passages like this, this prophecy that Matthew then turns and quotes about Jesus, saying that Jesus will be the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, a passage for which we give great thanks. But perhaps it wasn't a passage Ahaz, a prophecy Ahaz was thankful for, as we will see in just a little bit. This morning, we are continuing our Advent sermon series called Wait. Advent is the first season of the Christian calendar and is a season of expectant waiting. Of course, waiting isn't something that we're very good at doing as a people, but yet it's a necessary part of our spiritual journey. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at why waiting is so hard for us and seen that in the waiting on the Lord, we can find peace and hope in the midst of our discontent. And then last week, we saw why God's pauses are so important, realizing that in God's pauses, we find an expression of His love and grace. The hardest thing, I think, for us to do, at least I know for me to do, is to wait patiently. Everything about our culture, about our lives, tells us to do anything but wait. And that can lead us to some problematic and potentially even dangerous places, sometimes literally. As we look at the story of Ahaz, who didn't wait for it, we will see that when we wait for God's timing, we're given an opportunity to trust more deeply in His salvation, deliverance, and presence. As my wife will tell you, and as I will freely and gladly admit, I am not a patient person. I try hard, but it seems the harder I try to be patient, the more impatient I become. Have you ever noticed that? The more you think about being patient, the harder it gets. It's crazy. This past summer, when we took our son to space camp, we were driving down I-81, a road you cannot travel if you do not know how to be patient. And I found out why. Right after we passed through Bristol, just south of the Bristol-Kingsport area, we came over a rise in the road and found ourselves stuck in a stopped dead traffic jam on the highway. There's a picture of it around here somewhere. There we go. That was our view. Isn't that beautiful? We didn't move an inch. For how long was it? Hour and a half? Hour? And it was hot. And so we're just parked there. We're not going anywhere. Now, just before we came over that rise, I'd seen the pillar of black smoke coming up in front of us. So I knew there was a problem. Of course, by the time I figured out how bad that problem was, we'd passed the exit. What this picture doesn't show you is that, like, right here is the overpass. And as you can see, we're stuck in the left lane. I can handle being stuck in traffic. I mean, I grew up outside D.C. What I can't handle is being stuck on an interstate that doesn't move. It's not a parking lot. Even 5 miles an hour is fine. But the stop thing, oh, it just gets me so frustrated. And then, of course, you know what happened, right? The people started shooting down the shoulder, right? And people started going the wrong way up the exit ramp. And then the police showed up and started blocking off the road. Well, after about an hour of this, and the family's getting hot, and I mean, it's just nasty out there, that minivan that you see next to that truck, he and I talked, and we said, well, let's just go ahead and go up the ramp and get out of this mess. So we, you know, he jumps into the shoulder. That gives me a hole to go through to get, and I follow this guy. He does the loop to go up the ramp, and what happens? Right after he makes that turn, as I'm about to, down the ramp comes the state trooper. And let me tell you what, he yelled at me. He went straight to execution. At least that's how it felt. He rolled down his window, pointed his finger, and said, "Get back in line right now or I'm taking you to jail." And I'm like, I gotta admit, that escalated faster than I expected. I didn't expect jail to be the go-to line at that point. Like, get back in line or I'm going to give you a ticket. But that guy got to go, okay, now I'm taking you to jail. Like, I expected at least a little give and take, straight to jail. I knew I was in the wrong. I know you're not supposed to do that. So we got back in line and sat there while all of the cars in front of us got sent up that ramp. And then we got sent up. Oh, it was so frustrating. It was so frustrating. My unwillingness to wait for the right time almost caused us to be in a much more severe situation. Either because I caused another accident or because I got sent to jail. Neither of which option actually appealed to me at all, or my family. As we have talked about in this series, as we all know, we are an inherently discontent and impatient people. We hate to wait. We want what we want, and we want it right now, if not yesterday, please. We want to find the quickest fix we possibly can to our problems or our issues. We look for whatever shortcuts we can possibly find. We focus on the short-term panacea, ignoring the possibility of any long-term consequences that might come from it. But this isn't anything new. It feels kind of new, but it really isn't. It's not unique to our modern era. We as people, as humanity, have frankly always been this way, and our passage this morning is a fantastic example of waiting the wrong way. Kind of like being stuck in a traffic jam and shooting down the shoulder of the interstate, which, by the way, apparently gets you thrown in jail immediately. The historical context of our passage is told in the first six verses of our reading. Now, one piece of context that's important to remember is that at this point in history, Israel is divided into two separate kingdoms. Israel in the north, with Samaria as its capital, and Judah in the south, where the capital is still Jerusalem. Rezin, at this time, is king of Syria. Syria is kind of, you see it says, kingdom of Aram Damascus, kind of just off to the right, like about 1 o'clock of Israel. All right, that's Syria. Pekah, the king of Israel, these two have teamed up to attack Judah in order to replace King Ahaz with a puppet king that will do what they want done. Their hope was that the combined might of Syria, Israel, and Judah might maybe, hopefully, be enough to resist the encroaching Assyrian Empire. You can see Assyrian Empire written right up at the very top of that map. And Assyria goes way up, all the way across the pipe, Oregon pipes, and it's huge. Okay? It's really big. All right. Now, we're told right away in verse 1 that this attack fails. So the focus of this story is really about how Ahaz and Judah reacted to the threat, not the threat itself. And we're also told in verse 2 that Ahaz and Judah were frozen with fear because of this threat. Now, if you read this story quickly, and frankly, if you kind of stop where we did, it can be a little bit confusing because at a glance, it seems as if Ahaz reacts pretty decently, when in reality, and in fact, he completely blows it in this scene. Ahaz had a chance to trust in and wait in God's timing, but chose instead to rely on his own wisdom and on others as well. Now, it's clear from our reading that God did not think a whole lot of this alliance between Israel and Syria, that it was anything to worry about, because God refers to them in verse 4 as two smoldering stumps of firebrands. In case you missed the imagery there, that's not a compliment. There are a couple of burned out pieces of wood. They might still be smoking. There might still be a little bit of an ember of flame there. But really, there's nothing left to be concerned about. In fact, in verse 7, God says quite directly, what they are doing, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. So Isaiah then tells Ahaz to ask for a sign anywhere from the deepest of hell to the highest of heaven, anything in that, ask for it to prove that God will deliver you. And Ahaz replies with what seems like a very good, orthodox, pious, faithful answer. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, we've talked before, just a month or two ago, about the fact that most of us know that we're not supposed to test God. It's kind of like when, in the Ten Commandments, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That seems pretty straightforward. However, there is one exception to this rule, a qualifier, you might say. Do not put the Lord your God to the test unless God tells you to put him to the test. In which case, there's really only one correct answer, which is to then put God to the test. So if God asks you for a sign, then it's good to ask for it, to do what God says, whatever you want to ask. Now, additionally, there's another piece to this story that Isaiah doesn't include, but we know if you go back and look at the historical record of the story found in 2 Kings chapter 16, and that is this. By the time Isaiah gets to Ahaz and has this conversation with him, Ahaz has already gone ahead looking for help in his plight. And where did he go? He went to the Assyrians. In fact, not only did he go to the Assyrians and ask for help, he actually said, I will become your vassal, your servant. We will become a vassal of your empire if you'll help us out. And in fact, I'll do even more than that. Your gods will become my gods, and we'll start worshiping the Assyrian gods as well. In fact, he goes even further, and he restructures the interior of the temple in Jerusalem to reflect the temples in the capital of Assyria. Okay, so he really jumped off the crazy train. So Ahaz's response here, I will not put the Lord my God to the test, is actually a boatload of hypocritical false piety. Now, it's easy for us to sit here probably 2,500 to 3,000 years later and look down on Ahaz for his lack of faith and his unwillingness to wait for God's timing and deliverance. But are we really all that different from Ahaz? Now, there's a common saying that most of us have heard at one point in time or another. God helps those who help themselves. But the thing is, that statement actually isn't true. More importantly, that statement isn't even biblical. In fact, if you have an iPhone or a smartphone, go ahead, pull it out. Go to BibleGateway.com and do a search for that phrase. See if you can. Go ahead. I'll wait. I'm not going to wait. Spoiler alert. It's not there. It doesn't exist in Scripture. It is a completely unbiblical statement. But in spite of that, most of us live our lives with this in our minds. Something happens to us. We need help, and we're like, well, I need to ask God for help, but God helps those who help themselves, so I have to help myself first, and then God will help me, which makes you kind of got to ask, if I've already helped myself, why does God need to help me? And if I could help myself, why do I need God's? It's a mess. But that's how we live. When it comes to how we live on a practical daily basis, the going to the grocery store and paying the bills kind of daily living, we are effective agnostics. We believe in God and in Jesus Christ, but we're not really sure that He actually cares about the nitty-gritty details of our lives. And because of that, we don't wait for it. We don't wait for God's timing and God's deliverance, just like Ahaz. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we don't wait for God's timing, and our passage this morning highlights three of those reasons for us. The first reason we don't wait for it is because of fear. The threats raised against us are so severe that, like the people of Judah, we shake as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Often fear is completely legitimate. Hearing rumors of layoffs at work, being bullied or blackmailed by someone, suffering through an abusive situation. Sometimes our fear is about potential threats to our future, the possible loss of freedoms or economic well-being, or maybe it's just a simple but paralyzing fear of the unknown. Fear is a powerful feeling, and it is a powerful motivator. And it was fear that drove Ahaz into the arms of the Assyrians. It was fear that caused Aaron, the brother of Moses, to allow the Israelites to make an idol out of gold while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. It was fear that God wouldn't come through on his promises that caused Sarah to allow Abraham to have a child with the servant Hagar, a decision that is at the root of almost all of the troubles in the Middle East, even today, 4,000 years later. Fear causes, almost forces us to take our eyes off of our Savior and onto our problems, which often results in a desperate scramble for anyone or anything to provide a quick resolution, anything to make us feel a little bit better. The second key reason why we don't wait for God's timing is, frankly, because of arrogance. So often, we think we're big enough or smart enough or capable enough to solve our problems on our own. I don't need to bother with God with this. I can handle this problem. It was his arrogance that led Ahaz to court the support of the Assyrians. He thought he could solve this problem himself, and he figured if he became the vassal of the Assyrians and adopted their religion, then he would avoid the destruction that others were experiencing at their hands. He turned to those around him who said they were bigger and stronger and smarter than anybody else. And as we've already commented, Ahaz's response to God sure sounded like a good, humble response, but in reality, it was loaded with false humility and piety, which is perhaps the purest form of arrogance. Ahaz's pious-sounding response was really a smokescreen for one who preferred to walk by sight, not by faith. But Ahaz isn't the only one who's good at making pious-sounding statements. Sometimes we veil our arrogance by saying that our problems are too small to bother God. You know, the same God that Jesus himself said knows when even a hair falls from our head. Well, the reality is there is no problem that is too small for God, no issue or detail too trivial for his care and concern. The third reason we don't wait for God's timing is due to short-sightedness. This is the spiritual version of another common saying, losing the forest for the sake of the trees. We get so wrapped up in paying attention to a couple of very big, practically overwhelming trees that we lose sight of the larger forest of which they are a part. We find ourselves focusing on the human, passive perspective instead of focusing on the divine, eternal perspective. We get wrapped up in the short-term gain and forget about the long-term consequence. This is also something Ahaz did, and Isaiah called him out on it. The last verse of our reading and the remainder of chapter 7 spell out exactly what was going to happen as a result of what Ahaz did. By trusting in the Assyrians instead of Yahweh, Ahaz did avoid the immediate threat of Syria and Israel. But, Isaiah says, within 65 years, Judah will be laid waste, and what was once a land of overwhelming abundance would end up being completely devastated. It is a nasty, terrible picture. Because of Ahaz's short-sightedness, Judah paid a terrible price for hundreds of years. As John Oswalt writes, it is not always easy to gain the divine perspective. Yet, unless we seek it, we are always in danger of paying too much attention to the passing and paying too little attention to the significant. Furthermore, apart from a diligent search for God's perspective in every circumstance, we conclude too easily that God is concerned only about spiritual affairs and not about practical matters, a fallacy which leads eventually to the loss of God in all affairs. So what do we do? How do we avoid these pitfalls and wait for God's timing and deliverance? We're going to focus a little more directly on that question next week, but we're given a good starting place in our passage today. We learn to wait for it when we remember the name of the game. And I actually mean that quite literally. The names in our passage this morning provide the necessary reminders and focus to help us trust in the Lord and His timing and plan. Through the names in this passage, we're invited to trust more deeply in His salvation, deliverance, and presence. The first name of this waiting game is Isaiah, which means the Lord saves. Notice that that is a simple declaration of fact. There's no equivocation or qualification in Isaiah's name. It's not the Lord saves sometimes. It's not the Lord saves as long as. It's not the Lord saves if. The Lord saves. That's what He does. That's who He is. God, Yahweh, is the only one who always has and always will save. This is a promise of salvation. The battle, every battle, belongs to the Lord. It's why God always stacks the deck. Have you noticed that in reading Scripture? God always stacks the deck against us, against His people. A few trumpets against the incredible, mighty stone walls of Jericho. Gideon's 300 against an army described as being thick as locusts across the plain. Little, tiny shepherd boy David against the giant Goliath. Jonathan and his armor bearer against the entire Palestinian army. A little tiny baby lying in a manger against all of the forces and powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. Those are just a few examples from Scripture. God's salvation isn't actually even a promise. It's a fact. And again, remember that in the eternal perspective, as far as God's concerned, it's already happened. When fear strikes and threatens to paralyze, remember Isaiah's name and what it means. The Lord saves. We can wait for it because the Lord saves. The second name is sure, sure to inspire an entire new generation of baby names. Watch for it in the next year or two. It's going to be top of the list, I promise. The second name of this waiting game is Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. This is a promise of deliverance. This name, this promise of deliverance, cuts two ways depending on how we respond to God. If we place our trust in God when our enemies overwhelm us, then the enemy will be so overwhelmed by God and His forces that only a remnant will be left to go back home. But it's also a promise of hope, even if we don't or if we struggle to place our trust in God. No matter how dire things seem, no matter how bad things get, God will always preserve a remnant. Even in the exile, when Israel and Judah had been utterly devastated and wiped out, and the people relocated first by the Assyrians and then again by the Babylonians, God continued to preserve a remnant. He always took care of His people. He will always preserve a remnant, and that remnant will return. God will never, never utterly forsake His people. God will never utterly forsake you. The third name is the one that we know best, and we sang about it earlier in the service. The third name of this waiting game is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This name is a promise of God's presence and is perhaps the most fascinating one because we all know, with the benefit of hindsight and a little bit of help from the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And clearly it's a promise that God will be present with us and will bless us. But that's not actually what it meant for Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz failed the test. He didn't ask God for a sign. So in response, Isaiah says to him, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You won't ask for a sign? You really probably should have, because now you're going to get one anyway. Before this child is, this child named God with us knows the difference between right and wrong, Israel and Syria will be laid waste. And then it's going to be your turn. All at the hands of your chosen deliverer, Assyria. Just like with Isaiah, this is another statement of fact. God will be with you. God is with you. However, whether the promise of God with us is a promise of blessing or of judgment depends on whether we are trusting in God's salvation and deliverance or not. Ahaz didn't, and God was still present with him, but it was in judgment. God is present with us, brothers and sisters. God is still present in our schools, in our communities, in our governments, in our cities, our counties, our states, our country. Nothing can change that. I'm sorry, it's a little bit of a pet peeve when people say they've kicked God out of the schools. How? You can't. You just can't. God is there, no matter what. Nothing can ever change that. The question is, are we waiting on him? Are we trusting in him? Are we looking to Jesus Christ, the physical and ultimate embodiment of God with us for our salvation and deliverance, and thus receiving the blessing of God's presence? Or are we following in the footsteps of Ahaz and letting fear rule the day, relying on ourselves to solve our problems, focusing on the trees instead of the forest, and thus finding that God is still present, but in judgment, not in blessing? Brothers and sisters, this season that we are in, the season of Advent, is a season of expectant waiting. But one of the unexpected opportunities provided by this season is the opportunity for us to ask ourselves, just what is it we're waiting for? And how are we waiting for it? We're not waiting for the birth of our Savior. That happened 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating the anniversary of that. We are waiting for our Savior's ultimate and final return. And when that great and glorious day comes, we will find then that God is finally fully with us, that his salvation has come completely, and that the world has finally, perfectly been delivered from the powers of sin and death and the powers of darkness that have long held it ransom. That is what we're waiting for. Is that what you are waiting for this Advent season? Brothers and sisters, may this season of Advent be one in which we wait for God's timing, where we are given an opportunity to trust more deeply in his salvation, his deliverance, and his presence. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, it is so easy to say the words that we trust in you and that we are waiting for your salvation, deliverance, and your presence with us. It is so easy to say, but God, honestly, it's hard to do. We do relate more than we care to admit with Ahaz, with Abraham, with the countless others in Scripture who you gave phenomenal promises to. But sometimes, God, it's just hard to wait on your timing. Lord, this season of Advent, would you remind us that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us, that you will preserve a remnant for us, that you will save us, that we can trust in you and wait for your perfect timing. Thank you, God, for your patience, for your love, for your grace, and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who we eagerly look forward to coming back. In your Son's precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.